Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prep study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 today. As you know, 8 and 9 form a literary unit, and they must be taken together. And to some extent, they're parallel. I believe that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 form the definitive passage in the whole New Testament on the principle of spiritual stewardship. And so as we look at this together, I hope that the Lord will speak to you about who you are in Him as far as being a steward and not an owner. We don't own our own lives. We don't own our children. We don't own our futures. We don't own our possessions. We are stewards of the grace of God. Now, verses 1 through 5 have often been criticized for being from another letter that were inserted by accident. Now, we must remember that this comes from the little phrase, it is really superfluous for me to write to you. This is a present tense, and it can be meant several ways, writing to you again. But primarily, I think it means to continue to write to you, because the content of chapter 9, in my opinion, backs up, supplements, and parallels the content of chapter 8. And that's really what we have here. Now, the word in verse 1, service, is the same root word that we get the word deacon from. And its primary meaning is ministry. The etymology, we think, means to raise dust in the sense of a servant. And that's the idea here. Notice it mentions God's people. Now remember, the word saint comes from the same root as holy, or sanctified, or sanctuary, or consecrated. Now, basically, this root comes from the Old Testament background that means set apart. And when the object is God, it means set apart for God's service. Now, we are all saints because of our positional relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not our own goodness that this word reflects, although, hopefully, as we know Him longer, our lives are going to reflect who He is. So we're moving from positional sanctification to possessional sanctification. Now, the word saint never appears in the singular except one time in Philippians. To be a saint is to be in community. There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. We are part of the family of God, and that's very important. We remember that. Now, verse 2. For I know of your readiness to help in it, and I am boasting of you about it to the Macedonians. I get so tickled at Paul. In chapter 8, he was bragging to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Now in chapter 9, he's bragging to the Macedonians about the Corinthians. A little healthful competition never hurt anybody, and that's what Paul's kind of doing here. Now it's the word Greece in my translation, but literally in the Greek text, it's the word Achaia. Now, that fits in pretty well with chapter 1, for this letter was written to the churches of Achaia, which either means this, that Corinth was the major church for the whole area, or that there were other churches in the area, and the letter was passed on to them. And I'm not sure which it was. Now, mine has been ready since last year. Now, I want you to look carefully at verse 2 there. Now, in the last chapter, we know that from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, they begin this offering as far as desire a year ago. But they had done nothing with it. It was not complete. It was not an ongoing active project. Now, this seems to be a contradiction had been made since last year. Now, I want to show you a book that I really like. I want to recommend it to you. It's called The New Testament from 26 Translations, edited by Curtis Vaughn. And in 2 Corinthians 9, here are some variety of interpretations. That Achaia was ready a year ago. Achaia, I tell them, was already last year. That Achaia was ready to undertake this service 12 months ago. That Achaia had everything ready last year. And that last one was New English Bible. Now, all of those, in my opinion, are unfortunate because they intensify what seems to be the contradiction. They were not ready since last year. They had begun, but they were certainly not ready. That's what chapter 8 is all about. Now, Greek is an inflected language. And the endings usually tell you what form we're talking about. But when we're talking about middle voice versus passive voice, the form is the same. Now, if it is perfect middle, it means made preparations. If it is perfect passive, it means was prepared. Now, I think they were making preparations is the accurate translations, not that they were prepared. Okay? Notice, if you will, in verse, 4, where it says, if some Macedonians come with me. Now, the if is third-class conditional, which speaks of potential action. Now, these some Macedonians, if you remember chapter 8, verses 19, 22, 23, and 24, talked about the representatives from the churches. Now, it's a little unusual that in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, when these representatives are listed, there are some from Macedonia, there are some from the Roman province of Asia, but there are none from Corinth. Now, some have surmised that Titus is the representative for Corinth that went early. Well, this is possible, but it's really surprising, and none of us understand the reason why Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts when he is so active in Paul's letters. So we just can't be certain about why. Now, in verse 6, a proverb is going to be quoted that seems to be an allusion to two different passages in the book of Proverbs. Now, this is the way it is. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly too, but whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. This seems to be a quote from Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, combined with Proverbs 19, 17. Now, Jesus had often talked about this principle. We see it in Luke 6, 38. The idea of sowing is a common metaphor. You see it in Galatians 6, 7. You see it in Matthew 13. What it means is that as we plant something with one seed, it grows into many seeds. Or as we assert the truth, it grows into a wider truth. Now, in this context, it's talking about how we deal with our resources. That if we give God what we have, He's going to multiply it to others and to us. Many think that this is an eschatological setting related to 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. And there's a real possibility there. For the blessings promised are not all physical blessings, though that is certainly possible. Now, notice what it mentions here in verse 7. I think 7 is as key of a spiritual verse as is chapter 8, verse 12. Matter of fact, in my opinion, chapter 8, verse 12 and chapter 9, verse 7 capture the heart of the principles of Christian stewardship. Listen to what it says. Each must give what he has purposed in his heart. That purpose is perfect middle. Purpose to give. Not sorrowfully or under compulsion, for it is a happy giver that God loves. Now, this seems to be a quote from the Septuagint of Proverbs 22:9. Now, the English word that we get from this Greek word is hilarious giver. Now, this tells me that not only does God love free will offerings, but God loves that when our giving to Him is spontaneous, voluntary, and joyful. I want to tell you, in giving, it is quite possible not just to give where you miss it hurts, but it is possible to give to such a level that it becomes one of the greatest joys of our worship to God is what we give. Matter of fact, I really think one of the forgotten blessings of the New Testament proclamation in our day is the joy that can come from giving. Now, I've heard many sermons where the profit motive becomes the central one. And I think the profit motive is not automatically bad. But when the profit motive is the primary motive in our giving, it corrupts Christian giving. Now, it may be true that as we give, God gives us more back. But there's a purpose in the abundance that is not our personal joy and our personal use of those resources. So I think we can say that God does bless those who give. But friends, I want to tell you that the joy in giving is not related to what we get back. It's related in feeling a part of the kingdom of God around our world. Now, let me continue then. When it says in verse 8, and God is able. I want to tell you one of the greatest titles for God is the God who is able. Let me give you a few reps. If you want to get your bippy blessed, I hope you'll look these up and see what the God who is able can do. Romans 16:25. Ephesians 3:20, Jude 24 and 25, and this passage right here, the God who is able. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that you give to a God who is able without you having to give? Boy, He's able, I want to tell you. Now, it says, my translation has, to make your spiritual blessing. This is terribly unfortunate. The word your is not in the Greek text. We are not magnifying the Corinthians' giving. We are magnifying God's giving, God's overwhelming gift. And so we're talking about His grace and His initiating. Every spiritual blessing overflow to you so that you will always in every situation have an entire sufficiency and so overflow for every good cause. Don't you like those words every and all and always? Hallelujah. God is able in every circumstance, in every situation, to supply an overflowing abundance for His children. Oh man, I tell you what. Now, the word entire sufficiency comes from two Greek words, self and contentment. Now, the classical passage on contentment is Philippians 4, 9 and 11. But you might want to see 1 Timothy 6, 6 also. Okay, let's go on then. We're going to quote a verse in verse 9. And this particular verse we're going to quote is Psalms 112, verses 3 and 9, from the Septuagint. But it is a very unusual verse. And the reason it's unusual is because it uses the term righteousness in a very uncharacteristic way. Now, primarily righteousness in the New Testament is a gift from God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But in this passage, it's referring, in the Septuagint, the same word is there, to the deeds of charity of the people of God. And so we would understand that to be the almsgiving of the Jews for the poor. But it's a very unusual verse. Now, in verse 10, if you have a Bible that indents Old Testament quotes or capitals Old Testament quotes, I believe verse 10 is also an Old Testament quote. It's an allusion, not a direct quote, but I think it should be indexed or capitalized, however your translation shows that. The first part of verse 10 comes from Isaiah 55:10. The second part of verse 10 comes from Hosea 10:12, which reflects an Old Testament background understanding. He who always supplies the sower with seed and the eater with bread. The primary thrust of that is God gives us everything that we have. We can give nothing back to God that He has not already given to us. It is impossible for us to give to God. We are stewards of what God has given us. We do not give back anything that has not already been given us. That's why it just kills me for us to talk about tithing as if we had 9/10 of our money to use as we want to. And as long as we give God 1/10, then our obligation is over. Everything that we are and have belongs to God. In my opinion, as I talked to you last week, I really think that tithing is not a New Testament principle. These principles in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in my opinion, go far beyond tithing. Now, if tithing is a place that you want to start, that's fine. But I want to say to you that I hope your attitude is not percentages, but I hope your attitude is voluntary, self-giving, beyond your means of yourself in great joy. Now, friends, we're not even in the same category as an Old Testament tithe when we're in these kind of principles. Now, notice, if you will, where it says the word supplies here in verse 10, we get the English word chorus from this. This was used in the sense of a very wealthy person in the Greek city-states, totally outfitting a Greek choir. Not for any money he had received, but simply for its help to the community. A bountiful, lavish gift is what it came to mean, and that's how God always supplies our need. Isn't that exactly what verse 8 is all about? Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask. Woo-hoo! Well, that'll lit you up, won't it? Now, okay. Will supply you with seed and multiply it and enlarge the harvest which your deeds of charity yield. Now, I want to tell you this. This is a really important spiritual truth, so I really want you to listen to what I say. To those who give, God will provide means where you can give more. Now, that doesn't mean that if you give, God will make you wealthy so you can spend it on your own pleasures and have a bigger house and a bigger car and do what you want to with your money. I believe God will give the faithful giver more so that he can give more. For the man who God realizes he can trust with the stewardship of God's property, God will channel through that individual abundance for God's work, God's world, God's people. So God's looking for a channel to flow through his resources to his needs. That's a whole different ball game than I'm going to give so I'll get wealthy so I can do what I want to with more money, isn't it? We are stewards. We are meant to be channels of the grace and blessing of God to others. Now, look at verse 11. In every way you will grow richer and richer. Now, this is a present passive verbal form. But from chapter 8, verses 7 and 9, it is obvious that we're not talking about physical blessing. Now, they may come. And they, if when they're used right, they can be a great blessing. But friends, I want to tell you, I think one of the reasons why we don't have more worldly possessions in the church is that most of us, when we have the things of the world, we start depending on the things of the world. I think God would give us much more if he could trust us to use material things for his honor and glory. But that's just not true. Most Christians can't handle that. It has been my experience to know a few wealthy, liberal givers, but not many. I think for many of us to have things would draw us away from God instead of drawing us closer to God. And we need to think about that. Now, this does involve material things. God has promised to always provide our needs, Matthew 6. But I tell you, in modern America, we're gone far beyond what we need. Now, notice the word liberality. Mine has so as to give it with perfect liberality. Now, we've talked about this word. It was in chapter 8, verse 2. It's here in 9:13. It primarily means single-mindedness. But it came to be used for generosity or liberality. Now, there is a spiritual gift of liberality. I do not have that gift. But just because I do not have the gift of liberality does not mean that I don't need to give in a sacrificial, joyous, voluntary way. I don't personally don't have the gift of evangelism, but that doesn't mean I'm not supposed to witness and share. So I think there are many people who have these various spiritual gifts that are going to be very fruitful in what they do for God. But that does not mean that the rest of us do not participate in those spiritual gifts at whatever level we're able to. I don't have the spiritual gift of intercessory prayer, but I certainly need to pray. And so the same is true here of gifts. The primary focus to me in these two chapters is not the amount of our gift, but the attitude of our gift. Now, I think God wants many to give large amounts for His glory and His kingdom. But the attitude behind it is going to be crucial. It's going to be crucial. I think you might want to see Mark 12, 41 through 44, about the widow's mite. Many gave much more than she, but none gave more sacrificially than she. Now, notice we're beginning. In the latter parts of verse 11, it says, which through me result in thanksgiving to God for it. That has amazed me in these last few verses how the emphasis changes to God's glory of men thanking God for these gifts from these Gentile churches. Look in verse, the last part of verse 11, the last part of verse 12, and the first part of verse 13. They're going to see this Corinthian gift. The gift from these Gentile churches, and they're going to thank God for it. Now, that is right along the lines of Matthew 5:16. They'll see our good works and thank our Father in heaven. It is not by accident that Paul wanted this Jewish mother church to praise God for these Gentile Christians. Now, that's what verse 14 is all about. Paul wanted to well the Jewish mother church to these Gentile churches in love and mutual support. Now, not monetarily, but prayer and love and koinonia. And that's the whole purpose. He saw it work in Antioch of Syria. You see that in your outline from last lesson. And he kept it in every church that he went to. Now, in verse 13 is this word test again. Now, it was used in chapter 8, verse 2, verse 8, and verse 22. I told you in the Greek there are two words for tempt, try, or test. One is used consistently for the devil and men to test or tempt someone so as to destroy them or cause them to stumble or make them weaker. But the other word is used consistently of God and sometimes of men to test someone with a view toward approval. Both are terms from the metallurgist area of putting ore under heat to remove the impurities of the metal. Now, the best I can say this is tempered steel. Hot steel is put into a cool, light oil, and they tell me when that happens, a screeching occurs in the metal. And what happens, I think, and I'm not certainly a physicist, but I think that the molecules line up in certain way along polar axes that make the metal stronger. Now, it's put under a stress to make it stronger. I believe God will test us. I believe if the test hadn't come, it will come. I believe it'll come in the area of your priority. It came to Abraham. It came to the early church. It came to Jesus. It came to all the apostles. It will come to you. It will come to you. Now, so through the test you get by doing this service, you will continue praising God for your fidelity to your confession of the good news of Christ. Now, this word confession is the word homologeo. It means from two Greek words to say the same thing. It's the same as 1 John 1:9. Basically, it has the connotation of a public acknowledgement of the truth of God, both of our sinfulness and of Jesus' a substitutionary position. So it is a word that speaks of witnessing publicly to our confidence in the promises and actions of God in Christ. And that's what it's saying here. And so their giving will be an open expression that they have passed the test of love. Because it was hard for these Gentile churches who were under persecution and in trouble to give to a Jewish church when the Jewish church thought they really weren't first-class Christians anyway. And the tendency was to cast rocks, not to cast love. And so that's the purpose here, I think. Now, notice where it says, the word good news, the word euangelion, it's the word for gospel. The gospel ought to be good news. We got to hear the bad news about man before we hear the good news about God in Christ. But the proclamation of the Christian message, though it must start with the need of man, if it does not conclude with the good news of God's love in Christ, it is not the gospel. The gospel, my friend, is good news. Now, for the liberality of your contributions to them and to all others. Here's the word liberality again. And the word contributions here is the word koinonia. You've probably heard it quite often. Its basic etymology is joint participation with. You might want to see how it's used in Romans 15:26. It means their togetherness in love along with this material gift of money. Now, look at verse 14. So in their prayers for you, they will continue longing for you. Now, here is the Jewish Christians praying for the Gentile Christians. The barriers are down in love. Oh, to God that the barriers were down in the church. The early church had to struggle with Jew and Gentile. We at the modern church had to struggle with denominations. And we may disagree with other people, and I know we do. And we feel strongly about how we interpret the Bible. Oh, but my dear brother and sister, if they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they are our brothers. And we need to work and talk and love and give across denominational lines for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' character, for His glory. The fracturing of the body of Christ is a tragedy today as it was in the early church. Now, notice in the last one, verse 15, thank God for His unspeakable gift. Now, many commentators, and of course I am a historical grammatical exegete myself, try to make sure that what the text, how we interpret the text, is in line with the context. And the context is certainly the giving of the Macedonians and the giving of the Achaeans. But I do not believe that verse 15 can possibly refer to the giving of the churches. Because Jesus Christ's giving has been brought in chapter 8, verse 9, that though He was rich, He became poor, that He left the glories of heaven to become a peasant baby so that we might have His riches. I think that this is picking back up on the beauty, the wonder, the awesomeness, the indescribableness of the incarnation of God in Christ. For this reason, I mentioned first that it's already been broken into in chapter 8, verse 9, the incarnation. Secondly, the focus is not the church's gift, the focus in verse 15, is God's gift. Now, God's gift, the central pillar of God's gift, is Jesus Christ. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. For God the Father so loved the world that He gave, that He sent His only begotten, one of a kind Son. And so this verse, I think, is the same thing. What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying much here that Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We ought to have the mind of Christ, humility. Because Jesus did this, we ought to do this. Well, this is the same kind of technique. Because Jesus gave like He gave, we ought to give. We ought to give according to our means and beyond. We ought to give not only of our time and talents and possessions, but we ought to give ourselves. As Jesus came for the joy set before Him, we ought to give for what our gifts are going to do, not for our glory, but for the glory of God. As Jesus focused all that He did to the glory of the Father, we ought to focus all that we do for the glory of the Son. We really are the continuing incarnation of Christ. People will understand who God in Christ is through seeing us. And they need to see our sacrificial giving. They need to see our undying love. They need to see our no-strings-attached commitment to. Oh, my brothers, thank God for His indescribable, unutterable, unspeakable, absolutely indefinable with human words gift in Jesus Christ. And I will close this way. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. This is true of stewardship as well as morality, as well as love, as well as every other area of the Christian life. We are to walk in integrity, in sacrifice, in joy, in love, in Jesus' name, and it'll make a difference in the world. Our stewardship is as much a witness as our witness of salvation. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope that you'll pray for us as we continue in these lessons. Have a good day. God bless you.